Please take a Bible now and turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5, verse 9. Matthew, chapter 5, verse 9. We've been studying Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. We have been working our way gradually through the Beatitudes, and now we come to this particular one that is found in verse 9. Hear now the word of the Lord. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Let us pray. Almighty God, I ask that you would add your blessing to this reading of your God-breathed word. Father, I ask that you would open our minds to understand what Jesus is saying here and what is implied by his words. And I pray that you would open our hearts to embrace this truth with faith and obedience to the glory of your great name. For we offer our prayers to you in Jesus' name. Amen. It was in college that I was preparing to introduce a friend of mine to my dad, whom he had never met before. And as I was doing that very thing, my friend looked at my dad and began to laugh. And in a moment, my dad and I kind of looked at one another, and I think we were a little put off by that, but my friend quickly defended himself, saying, "Billy," don't ever call me that, but he said, "Billy, you don't have to tell me this is your father. It's obvious. He talks like you. He looks like you. He stands like you." And I had to smile because my father and I were both pleased that I bore his likeness. You know, peacemakers know the privilege of bearing their Heavenly Father's likeness. Jesus said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." Jesus doesn't say, "Blessed are the peaceful." He doesn't say, "Blessed are those who yearn for peace." Instead, he says, "Blessed are those who make peace. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." And it's not really hard to follow Jesus' logic at this point. Our God is described in Scripture, isn't he, as a God of peace. And Jesus is named the Prince of Peace. God sent Jesus into this world to make peace with us through Christ. He has reconciled us to himself by the sacrifice and the death of his Son for our sins. So making peace is part of God's gracious character. And those who are members of his family must bear his family likeness. We must be peacemakers. Now, this is a very involved subject, and I can't cover every aspect of that this morning, but there are three things that I want to emphasize to us this morning, and the first one is this: the peacemaking likeness we must bear. Brothers and sisters, think how necessary it is for us to bear the likeness of our peacemaking Father. Think of what he has done. Once we were at enmity with God. We were at enmity with God. We deserved only his wrath and judgment because of our sins. But God reconciled us to himself. He accomplished peace between himself and us by punishing our sins on his Son. And if God has made us his children through the peace of Christ's cross, then what is the family likeness we must bear? Love for our enemies. Love for our enemies. A little bit later in this very chapter, Jesus says these amazing words. He says, "Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven." I tell you, brothers and sisters, is there any higher standard of love imaginable than that? Nothing so magnifies the sheer goodness and the undeserved nature of love than seeking the eternal well-being and the salvation of those who hate you and persecute you, who wish nothing less for you than your misery and your destruction. From the human standpoint, it does not make sense at all, but such is the love of God. Such is the love of God, and such is the love that you and I are called to bear. And we see that love most clearly in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, of course, is the image and the likeness of the unseen God. And in the Gospels, what do we see? We see him patiently bearing and forbearing with those who despise him and slander him and mock him and beat him, and finally nail him to a cross. Jesus said we must love our enemies. We must pray for those who persecute us, and that's exactly what we see Jesus doing at his cross, don't we? Even as the nails are being put into his wrists and his feet, with great pain he prays, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." We see Jesus do that at his very cross. He doesn't revile, he doesn't spew venom and hate. Instead, he prays that those individuals might repent and receive reconciliation from God. Such is the likeness we must bear. Love for our enemies. Sacrifice for our enemies. Paul says, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. While we were enemies, God gave the best he had to make peace with us. God sent his own Son down from heaven to bear our wrath-deserving sins. God elevated our need for salvation above any desire he had to spare his Son from the hell of having to be offered as a sacrifice for our sins. And if we would be like our Father, then we will have to endure sacrifices in love so that others might know reconciliation with God. In January 1999, Graham Staines and his two sons, ages 8 and 10, were sleeping in their vehicle in a village in eastern India. The Staines family had devoted their lives to ministering to lepers there. And as the father and son slept, a group of militant Hindus doused the car with gasoline and they set it on fire. And then those Hindus prevented the Staines from getting out of the car and from others rescuing them. And it was a horrifying event that galvanized the world's attention. And wife and mother Gladys Staines wrote these words. She says, "When I learned that my family was dead, I told my daughter, 'We'll forgive then, won't we?' And she said, 'Yes, Mommy, we will.'" And Gladys explained, she said, "Forgiveness brings healing. Forgiveness brings healing. It allows the other person a chance to start afresh. If I have something against you and I forgive you, the bitterness leaves me. Forgiveness liberates both the forgiver and the forgiven." "How was I able to forgive?" Gladys asks. And then she says, "The truth is that I myself am a sinner. I needed Jesus Christ to forgive me. Because I have Jesus in my life, it is possible for me to forgive others, even like that." You know, until that particular time, the Staines ministry had been localized. It was unknown to any but the locals there, but not any longer. The story of Gladys Staines' love and sacrifice for enemies was reported widely, so much so, in fact, that after an Indian man read a gospel tract, he asked, "Is this the same Jesus that Gladys Staines believes in?" "Yes," he was told, and the man said, "Then I want to know that Jesus." Brothers and sisters, at one time we were enemies of God who deserved his just wrath, but God loved us still, and he sent his Son to be a sacrifice for our sins. And if God accomplished our peace and made us his children at such a cost to himself, then we must bear our family's likeness. I'm not talking about appeasement here. I'm not talking about peace at any cost. I'm talking about principled peace. We're talking here about seeking and praying that people will repent and receive reconciliation from God through faith in Jesus. And we must do this, of course, because as God's children, we have come to share God's very nature. We have become the very dwelling place of the Spirit of God, and we are being renewed in the likeness of Jesus. So peacemaking should be in the spiritual genes of every member of the family of God. Peacemaking likeness we must bear, and the peacemaking message we must bear. "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." Now, an implication of those words is that the church must bear the message of peace to the world. You know, it's a small wonder that Paul includes in his letter to the Romans a citation from Isaiah, the imagery of Isaiah, which pictures messengers of peace running along the trails of those Judean hills. "How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation, who say to Zion, 'Our God reigns.'" Brothers and sisters, we must speak the message of the gospel. We must speak the message of the gospel. Evangelism is not an option for the Church of Jesus Christ. It's not something that only a few gifted individuals are supposed to show interest in and read about. Evangelism is part of being a member of the family of God. And it's not hard to understand why this is implied by Jesus' words. Those who make peace are called sons of God. And since all Christians are sons of God, all Christians are expected to share in the work of gospel peacemaking. And that's not to say that all of us are equally gifted for every aspect of personal evangelism. We know that's not the case at all. But it is true that we must speak words. Yes, we must. We must speak words that contribute to the conversion of others. Paul said that this is one of the debts that we owe to this world that we live in. Years ago, my family and I were traveling to Huntsville, Alabama, to be with my friend my family at Christmas. And we had to get a connecting flight through Chicago. That's always a dicey proposition in December. And sure enough, we got stranded for hours and hours and hours at O'Hare Airport. You know, I read one time that O'Hare Airport, more hot dogs are sold at O'Hare Airport than anywhere else on the face of this earth. And I wanted one of those Chicago dogs, but we couldn't afford it. But we were there for hours and hours. And then, wonderfully, we got a flight. We got a connection that would take us first to Houston, and then we would arrive in Huntsville in the early morning hours. And the woman at the desk actually upgraded us from coach class to first class. Now, that's a story in itself we don't have time to go into. I'd never been in first class. I went into the coach section first, and then I had to turn around and walk against people. And they're thinking, you're in first class? You don't know you're in first class? What is wrong with you? But we got ourselves in first class, and we got ourselves situated in those cushy, wonderful first class seats. And we got served a hot meal while everybody else was getting served peanuts. And I wanted nothing more than to enjoy my hot meal and then read my book. But not my wife. Because I could hear her in the seat behind me sharing the gospel with the businessman next to her. And I felt so convicted. And I prayed for her. And she said, you know, I didn't want to do it either, but I did. And I said, I know, you didn't want to do it, but you did. You did. We have to speak the words of the gospel, brothers and sisters, as best we can. And we must live the message of the gospel as well. There's nothing in Jesus' words that necessarily restricts us only to speaking the message of the gospel. We must live it out in the broadest sense of the term. You know, the Christian's role as a peacemaker extends not simply to spreading the gospel, but to lessening the tensions, to seeking constructive resolutions, to ensuring that communication is understood clearly. I'm sure that the communist leadership's attitude toward the church in China is one that's in continual flux. Sometimes it's advancing and improving, and sometimes it's deteriorating and getting worse. But several years ago, I was told by someone who is knowledgeable about church-state relations in China that there is the official attitude of the communist government, which is hardline and restrictive. But there's also an unofficial attitude that is softer and more permissive. And why is that? It's because the communist leadership has realized that where the church is growing in China, it is creating peace and stability. Isn't that amazing? The growing church in China creates peace and stability in an otherwise troubled region, and that makes the leadership's job of governing easier. That's a wonderful witness. But we too may find that some of our most difficult challenges involve promoting peace in principled ways on the boards we serve on, or in the classrooms, or in the offices, or in the organizations we involve ourselves in. In those places, we may have to remember that God hasn't called us to excel and advance by slandering another person or gossiping about them behind their backs. We'll have to keep in mind James' words that man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. We'll have to obey the wisdom of Proverbs that a soft answer turns away wrath. We want to intentionally misrepresent important issues. We will want to patiently listen to those we disagree with. We don't want to be guilty of generating more heat than light. We may have to learn to moderate our voice. And at the end of the day, we may even have to accept that we can't have our way, even when we think our way's right and theirs is wrong. That happens for a number of reasons. What are we to do about that? Sometimes in a church or denomination, a particular biblical principle is sacrifice that cannot be sacrificed, and it's necessary to divide. The authority of God's word, the deity of Christ, the atoning death of Christ, justification by faith, these foundational doctrines, when these things go by the wayside, it may be necessary to divide. But as Francis Schaeffer said, we must do so with tears. And then other times it may be necessary to divide because God has called different individuals, different Christians, to different kinds of ministries that are radically different. I think the clearest instance we see of that in Scripture concerns that point in Luke's book of Acts where Paul and Barnabas divide over this important issue about whether or not to take John Mark with them on a missionary journey. And Luke avoids laying blame at the feet of either Barnabas or Paul. I don't think you can find blame in either one of them there. Scripture is certainly silent about where the blame should be laid. I think it's more likely that Paul and Barnabas at that point realized that God had called them to very different ministries. And whereas they had been a team before, it was necessary to divide, but not as enemies. That happens sometimes as well. But more often than not, in a denomination or a church like ours, we may find that we have to rest in God's promise that He works all things together for the good of those who love Him. And we'll have to pray that God will show those we think are wrong their error. But at the same time, we'll have to pray that God will show us our error if we don't recognize our error. It's humbling to make peace. It really is very, very humbling. Bearing the message of peace in word and deed is hard. It's something we can only do with the help of God. But as we do so, it's our high privilege to bear the likeness of our Father. The peacemaking likeness we must bear, the peacemaking message we must bear, the peacemaking hope we must bear. What do I mean? I mean simply this, that God has intervened in history with His grace and power, bringing peace. And this offers us the hope of actually growing through conflict, brothers and sisters. It offers us the hope that we can grow through our conflict and we can benefit from it as we pursue principled biblical peace. And that hope should guide us, and it should spur us on. Ken Sandy is an attorney, and he is also a ruling elder in our denomination. He's the founder of Peacemaker Ministries, and Sandy is very fond of sharing a story about a backpacking trip that he and his three friends went on at one point in the Beartooth Range in Montana. At one point, Sandy and his friends came to a stream where a bridge had been washed out, and the water was deep and it was icy. But there was one place where the friends might be able to cross by leaping from rock to rock, but in doing so, of course, they risk falling into the rapids. What should they do? Well, one man viewed the stream as a dangerous obstacle that should be avoided at all cost. He wanted to retreat from the stream and find an alternative route. Another man saw the stream as an opportunity to kind of prove his manhood. He wanted to attack that stream and wade across it and thereby involve himself in being wet and cold for many hours. But two of the friends saw the stream as a constructive challenge. So they studied the rocks that led from one side to the other, and they laid a fallen tree across a particularly large gap between two rocks. And at that point, the other two, the attacker and the retreater, took hope and they began to cooperate. First, all of them somehow managed to get one man safely to the other side. And then at that point, with two men standing on the rocks in the stream, the four passed their backpacks across the stream. And next, one by one, each man jumped from rock to rock by accepting the help of the man in front of him. And then finally, everyone was resting on the other side, dry and safe and exhilarated by their accomplishment. And reflecting on that challenge, Sandy says something I think that's full of insight. He writes these words, "I have found that people look at conflict in much the same way that my friends and I viewed that stream. To some, conflict is a hazard that threatens to sweep them off their feet and leave them bruised and hurting. They're the retreaters. To others, it's an obstacle that should be conquered quickly and firmly. They're the conquerors, they're the attackers, regardless of the consequences. But some people have learned that conflict is an opportunity to solve common problems in a way that honors God and offers benefits to those involved." That's the hope that Jesus represents for us here, brothers and sisters. You see, he says, "Blessed are the peacemakers." Jesus holds out the hope that brothers and sisters in Christ can make peace with one another, but also that their conflict can bring about something positive and helpful. I am so grateful that Jesus has a positive view, let me put it this way, constructive view of the church, a realistic view of the church is what I'm trying to say. He has a realistic view of the church. I mean, given man's self-centeredness, he is not shocked. He's not shocked one bit that conflict will arise, sometimes between Christians who genuinely love the Lord. But you see, Jesus is also holding out the hope that something constructive and beneficial can come out of it as we practice biblical peacemaking. And now, this is a large subject, and it could occupy us for several sermons. So I'll simply give you these 4 points. These are Ken Sandy's 4 G's. First, glorify God. You see, God is sovereign even over our conflict. And when we find ourselves in the unhappiness, we need to ask ourselves, how can I glorify God in this conflict? How can I glorify God in this conflict? And you'll want to begin with prayer. I hope that doesn't sound trite to you, because it isn't. Nothing will make your heart more conciliatory and humble toward this person you disagree with than if you pray for them and you pray for yourself. It's supernatural what God is able to do. I've known it, you've known it. If you can't pray for the other person, right there you have identified an obstacle that you need to pray about and ask God to help you get past. But in the case of a brother or sister in Christ, I find it helpful at times to remember this. Brothers and sisters, in a short time, we're all going to be in heaven. It won't be that long in the light of eternity. It'll be a short time. If we're all members of the family of God, we're going to be in heaven together. And sometimes I find it's helpful to remember that this particular brother or sister with whom I have such a deep disagreement with, in a short time, I will be in heaven with them. And in that day, they will be closer to me than I am to my nearest relation in this world now. The way we will love one another. It's helpful for me to remember that. And if that's God's goal for us and if he's going to accomplish that, it spurs me on. How can I glorify God in this conflict? And glorify God not only by praying for the person you're unhappy with, but praying that God will empower you to be absolutely obedient to him. This is critical, and this is the starting place. We have to pray that God will enable us to be obedient. We must consecrate ourselves to be obedient to him in that difficulty. There are so many other things you and I would rather do. So many other things we would rather do. We want to retreat, or we want to attack. We may want to take control. We may want to win. We may want to justify ourselves. We may want to conquer. But our first concern must be to glorify God by our obedience of him. Our obedience demonstrates our trust in God. He's always present to strengthen and help us. Our obedience demonstrates our love for God, who has been so gracious to us as to give his son for our sins. Glorify God by seeking to be obedient to him with his help, and then get the log out. Later in this sermon, Jesus warns that we are prone to see the speck in our brother's eye without seeing the log in our own. Paul says, "If anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness, Keep watch on yourselves, lest you too be tempted. We need to ask God to help us see how it is that we have contributed to the unhappiness. And that can be a very humbling thing. And brothers and sisters, sometimes we won't know it until we go to be reconciled to the other person. And they will help us come to grips with it. That's a humbling side of being reconciled to another person. Get the log out, and sometimes the very person that you're at enmity with can help you do that. That's a humbling thing to be reconciled to another person. Glorify God. Get the log out. Gently restore. You see, there are two extremes that we need to avoid, retreating and attacking. Both can hinder a constructive outcome. You and I need to remember how our Heavenly Father loves His enemies. You and I need to remember how merciful our Savior was in praying for those He died for, those who put the nails in His arms and His hands. And we need to remember that God has called us to bear the likeness of our Heavenly Father and our merciful Savior. And we need to pray and we need to ask, how can I lovingly serve others by helping them take responsibility for contributing to this unhappiness? You see, how can we help them do that? How can we help them take responsibility for the unhappiness? And then fourth, go and be reconciled. The Bible warns us to avoid being too eager to point out another's faults. And brothers and sisters, there are simply some slights, and there are some hurts, and there are offenses that you and I simply have to ask God to help us get past. You see, many of us are prone to take offense too quickly. We're prone to defend ourselves too quickly. I think of Augustine who prayed, Lord, deliver me from always having to be thought well of. Lord, deliver me from always having to be well thought of. I have to pray that prayer. But there may be difficulties that we must talk to another person about. And how do we know when that day has arrived? Here are four questions to ask yourself. Is it dishonoring to God? Is it dishonoring to God? Is it damaging our relationship with one another? Is it hurting others? Is it hurting the offender? If so, then let us go in obedience to God to be reconciled to our brother or sister. And let us go, even as Jesus came down from heaven to make peace between God and us. Are we afraid to do so? Often we are. That's the big objection I hear. I'm afraid, Pastor. I'm afraid. I understand that. But let me ask you, is there anything in the Christian life that's easy? There isn't anything that's easy. We have to go. We have to go, even as Jesus sought us out. Are we afraid? God has promised to go with us. Are we weak? God has promised to strengthen us. So let us go asking, how can I demonstrate the forgiveness of God and encourage a reasonable solution to this conflict? Only by the grace and power of God. Let us pray. Almighty God, these beatitudes are exhilarating on the one hand, and yet they are overwhelming on the other hand. We read these blunt statements of truth in these beatitudes, and we feel at times as though we are really bumping up against a wall. And we find ourselves saying, God, help us. But that's exactly the impact you want them to have on us. You want us to experience the poverty of spirit that Jesus described in the first beatitude. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And Father, you want us to experience the mourning that Jesus describes in the second beatitude. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Father, this whole matter of peacemaking is a great subject. Give us wisdom and light. Help us to understand better than we do today what Jesus intends for us here. And above all, Father, help us to bear your likeness and your image, for you are a God of grace, a God of peace at great cost to yourself. Help us to reflect that likeness in our words and our actions to the glory of your great name. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.